Tonight's reading is from Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There is 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Come, Spirit, and be amongst us now, that the words that I speak with my lips and the words that each one of us hears and takes into our hearts may be acceptable and pleasing to you, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. It's great to be here. You may be wondering what on earth the Bishop of Burnley is doing preaching in St. Aldate's, Oxford. Hands up who's been to Burnley. Ah, that's good. Hands up who supports Burnley Football Club. Blackburn. I've got Blackburn fans here. I can't stay, I'm afraid. But the reason I'm here is all Eric's fault. Eric was working in Preston up in our diocese in Lancashire and you pinched him. But I forgive you for pinching him, because this morning I was at St. Mary's Barton, a church on an estate in the edge of Oxford, which of course St. Aldate's is supporting. And it's a wonderful piece of work, and it's really moving to see that congregation reviving and being so active and loving in its service of that estate up in Barton. Thank you so much for that piece of work, and I really hope that you'll go on supporting it with your prayers and with your time and with your money. It's wonderful to see churches like this supporting churches on the estates, and it was lovely to be there this morning. How do you change the world? That's, I think, a particularly good and important question at the moment. How do we change the world? A world that is literally on fire, spinning its way to environmental catastrophe because of our addiction to oil-based consumption. A world where the rules-based approach to trade is collapsing. A world where new and aggressive forms of nationalism are on the rise. A world where global corporations are in crisis. How do we change the world? Now, most people would give a very obvious answer to that question. This weekend, the main thing that's been happening, of course, is that England beat Australia in a cricket match. But on the side, the G7 leaders have been meeting in Biarritz. The most powerful leaders in the world are gathered together in a conference centre talking about the kind of global issues that I've just mentioned. How do you change the world? The normal answer is that what you do is you gather together the most powerful and wealthy, influential leaders, and they fix it up. The people who've been elected to high office, the people in charge, the people who have influence over others, those are the ones who can fix our problems and change the world. How do you change the world? Summits, colloquia, major gatherings of world leaders. I'm always struck by the difference in approach, though, that Jesus takes. Jesus, too, had a task to change the world. His job was transformation. He had 3 years, some would argue 18 months of public ministry. And in that time, he had to change utterly the whole meaning of what it is to be human. He had to proclaim and live the kingdom. He had to show the world a new way of being alive. He had to call men and women to follow him, who would be the church, his presence when he'd gone. He had to achieve our salvation through dying and rising again. 18 months to do all that. So where did Jesus start? Well, I don't see anywhere in the gospel where Jesus calls together a summit of world leaders. In fact, I see almost no him spending no time whatsoever with the wealthy or the influential or the powerful. Where did Jesus start? Well, we see it in the gospel that we've just listened to. When in changing the world, Jesus starts with an old, deeply disabled, bound woman. If you want to find a symbol of insignificance, a symbol of powerlessness, you could go do no better than the woman Jesus meets in Luke chapter 13, verse 10. This person is, first of all, a woman in a deeply male, patriarchal world, someone with no money, no influence, no power. She's in deep and desperate pain. Just a few words, Luke sums her up, her body bent over and twisted in daily agony. That meant she's of no economic use, no power to earn, no use to anyone as a wife or running a household. This is an insignificant life. And what's more, many people would blame her disability on her alleged sin. And perhaps that's why the Pharisees are quite so bitter when eventually she's healed. This woman is as far from power as it's possible to be. But look what Jesus does. He places this woman right at the center. He touches her with his hands and he makes her whole again. Those hands, those beautiful hands, which just a few months later are going to be pierced with the nails. It is those pierced hands that set this woman free, as in her life, the power of the cross to heal and save is anticipated. He sets her free. He sets her free from her pain. He sets her free from the carping and the criticism of the Pharisees who want to deny her right to freedom. In Luke chapter 4, right at the beginning of the public ministry, Jesus stands up in front of his family and his friends in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he tells them his purpose. "I've come to set the captives free," he says. And here, with this woman, Jesus delivers on that promise. How do you change the world? You see, Jesus' way of answering that question is the complete opposite from the answer that the world would give. He knew that change can never come from the wealthy and the powerful and those who have too much invested in current unjust structures and systems. If you want to bring about change, you need to start in another place altogether. You need to start with that bound woman. You need to start on the margins, on the edges, with the poor and the forgotten and the broken and the sidelined and the marginalized and those whom the world would seek to silence. If you want to bring about change, go not to the places of power, but to the places of powerlessness. The trouble is that even as Christians, we keep on forgetting that. We're part of a church that constantly falls for the temptation of power. We delight, for example, in our influence and our wealth. We model in our own structures those inequalities which we so love to condemn in the world. Let me give you an example. The Church of England is made up of 42 dioceses, each one a separate, independent charity with its own bank account. Some of those dioceses, Lincoln, Ely, Oxford, are absolutely rolling in cash. Some have almost nothing whatsoever. If you divide the historic asset of diocese per head of population, you go from Lincoln, which has £96, to Liverpool, which has 69p. And that has the most profound impact on what local churches are able to invest in mission and in ministry. So in the wealthier dioceses, clergy, youth workers, parish administrators around every corner, up in some of the poorer, newer dioceses, we're talking now about one priest per 20,000 head of population. That strikes me as a very profound, far-reaching, deep injustice. It strikes me as a church structuring its life not on the models we see in the New Testament, but are the models of the world. Yet does anyone do anything about it? No, they do not. We treasure our influence, our bishops and the House of Lords, the last trappings of empire and of power. We're so in hoc to the academy that we train our clergy to be academics rather than pastors and evangelists, and so inadvertently exclude people from non-professional and working class backgrounds from ordination. When we're planting new churches, we go usually for the swankiest places, for the wealthy university towns, for the pleasant market cities. I'm so intrigued by the number of people who feel called to plant new congregations as long as it's in zones 1 and 2 of the London transport system. And when there's cutbacks and organisations, the churches that go are all too often the ones that are on the estates. The prophetic act that this church has taken in supporting the church in Barton is sadly all too rare. What we've seen over the last 30 years is the slow, steady withdrawal of church life on our outer estates as buildings are closed, as parishes are merged, as clergy are withdrawn. We love to speak the language of the bias to the poor, but in actual fact, all the evidence points the other way, that we're part of a church which has taken a preferential option for the rich. Now, of course, that makes perfect sense in terms of the world's values, in terms of the spreadsheets, in terms of the bottom line. It means we have lovely, viable congregations. It means that we are financially healthy. It means that clergy can live in nice houses and retire on good pensions plans. It would make all the sense in the world simply to let go of the 15% most deprived parishes in the country. We'd be viable at once. It would make sense. But it won't bring renewal. The church that abandons the poor abandons God. If what you want is change, if what you want is renewal, then we need to start on the margins and amongst the poorest. Over the summer, I went to a great big church planting conference in London, and we watched an expert beamed in from the United States, a real world global expert on church planting, and he was posing a very interesting question. He was saying, why has the church planting movement, the beginning of new congregations, had such tremendous power in the global South? Why has it brought about such transformation, and yet it just doesn't seem to be taking off here in the West, in the States and in Western Europe? And he gave 10 very intelligent, very wordy, very jargon-laden answers to the question, some of which I even understood. What he didn't give was what I think is the answer to the question. In the global South, planting has taken place amongst the poorest. It's taken place on the shanty towns. It's taken place in forgotten, marginalized rural communities. It started with the poor. Here in the West, we're starting with the rich. That's surely why God is not honouring our work in the way that we hoped. As I trawl through the pages of history, I cannot find a single lasting renewal movement in Christian history that has not started with the poorest of the poor. Look at the early church, the apostles. What made the early church distinctive in Acts? It was that this group of people cared for the widows. It was this group of people ensured that the poor were fed and treated slaves as equal. It was a community of the poor. Look at St. Francis, that tremendous renewal movement of Franciscanism in the 12th century. Francis once saw a beggar on the street. He didn't just give the man money. He gave the man his clothes. He gave the man his purse. He swapped clothes with his beggar. He sent the beggar on his way and sat in his place and begged for him. And what do we see? An extraordinary movement of renewal across the medieval church. Look at St. Vincent de Paul in the 17th century, ordained into a tired, lazy, corrupt French church. Throughout that century, the French school, which blew apart parish French life, which sent missions across the nations. Where did that begin? With galley slaves, with orphans, with the forgotten urban areas that the church had abandoned. Look at the Wesleys and where they focused their mission, the places that the established church had forgotten. Look at the Oxford movement, beginning with a group of academics blowing the dust off the tomes of the fathers in the libraries of this university. And yet within just a few months, their followers were out on the streets feeding the cholera victims of London and Plymouth. Look in our own day at Mother Teresa, who's through just caring for forgotten beggars on the streets of Calcutta, has inspired and motivated so many. All of these people have had massive impact. How? By starting with the poorest they could find. The hallmark of healthy Christian life is that we place the poor right at the very center. So do you want to change the world? Do you want transformation? Do you want to recapture imaginations with the gospel? What we need to do is find where that bound woman is today and, like Jesus, set her free. So where today can we find the bound woman of Luke chapter 13? Let me give you an example. At the end of last month, I led the teaching at the youth pilgrimage to Walsingham. It's a small event, only about 800, 1,000 young people gathered in a field outside Walsingham, but it's a significant one because of the background that so many of those young people come from, most from outer estates or inner city parishes. Well, one night, one of our boys was trying to chat up a girl, both aged about 14. So I thought I'd better check up where they were, make sure they were in their own tents rather than each other's. And the result was I got chatting to this girl who was from Doncaster. And she said to me, "I don't want to go back to my tent, Bishop Philip." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Well, all I've got to sleep under is a towel and I haven't got a pillow except my jumper." I said, "Why haven't you got a sleeping bag or a coat?" And she looked a bit embarrassed and she said, "We haven't got much money in our house, Bishop Philip." I asked her why she'd not told the leaders. The answer was simple. She was just too ashamed. There's the bind woman. What binds many people today is that kind of grinding, soul-destroying poverty. The urban communities of our nation, especially across the north, are harassed today by the four contemporary horsemen of the apocalypse. The first is low-paid work. When I worked on the estates of the Northeast in the 90s, the problem was mass male unemployment, sometimes 50, 60% unemployment. That is no longer the issue. A town like Burnley, the unemployment rate is only about 3%. The problem is chronic low pay. The problem is employers failing to pass on to their staff their profits. And so in Burnley, I work with families. Sometimes the husband has 3, 4 jobs, and yet they're still struggling to make ends meet. People working hard, but so low paid that their lives are a struggle. The second horseman is universal credit and the huge delays, the terrible penalties for those who make mistakes. The third is chronic debt, often debt owed to loan sharks or people coming from door to door, or to the company called Bright House. It probably doesn't exist in Oxford, but if you go to any northern town, you'll see Bright House occupying a major place on the high street, selling promises of a glamorous life with its widescreen TVs and its luxury furniture. If you ever see a branch, go in and ask them what interest rate they'll charge you to buy a television. Ask them then what the penalties are if you fail to keep up payments, because that company is imprisoning, binding up thousands of people across working class communities in our country. If you talk to any credit union, they'll say that company is their big problem, offering loans which then have punitive rates of interest to the poorest people. And the fourth horseman, hunger. Fifth biggest economy in the world, and yet we can't feed our own children, such that 600,000 people are food bank dependent. The result of all this, an appalling loss of human dignity and freedom. Where is the bound woman? There she is, being taunted today, in today's world, in our apparently wealthy nation, by low-paid work, by universal credit, by debt, by hunger. And how does the church respond? Well, we do respond. Of course, what we've seen over years of austerity is often the church is the only show left in town. But usually we do it through kindly acts of charity. We do something for the poor. We set up nice little service provider models, which is a great start, but of course risks binding people in ever greater dependency. Food banks have become, sadly, an essential part of our nation. But there are big problems with that model because it locks people in dependency. It keeps the poor poor and the rich rich. It helps, but it maintains existing structures of power. No, let's get back to Jesus and how he ministers to that bound woman. There's no charity. There's no handing over a can of baked beans. No. Jesus sets her free through the power of the cross. He touches her with those hands which are soon to be pierced with the nails, and then he places her right at the very center of the community so that as she does so, this powerless, broken, insignificant person can stand up straight and bear witness through her life to the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, we read the great parable of the sheep and the goats. Insofar as you did this to one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. The usual way of reading that parable is the obvious one. As we help another, as we tend to the imprisoned or the poor or the hungry, we're ministering to Jesus. But actually, we need to go further. Because if as we serve the poor, we're ministering to Jesus, then those who are poor are ministering Jesus to us. St. Vincent de Paul talked about the poor as our evangelists. And that utterly subverts this service provider model. When we serve, we're not doing anyone a favor. We're not those who come empowered and lucky, handing out a bit of our munificence to these poor, benighted people. No, we're not doing that at all. When we serve, we come as beggars seeking after Jesus. When we go and plant churches or strengthen churches on estates, we're not bringing Jesus to the benighted, forgotten poor. No, he's already there. We come as beggars seeking him, needing to find him. Charitable acts, the service provider model, is a great start, but it's not enough. A church biased to the poor, not the rich, must be ready for a radical reorientation of its common life. We must allow our church to be re-evangelized by the poor, because to do so is to be re-evangelized by Jesus. So what do we need? What are the hallmarks of a church which has a real bias to the poor? Well, it's all there in Luke chapter 13. First of all, we have a radical message of freedom. As Jesus heals this bound woman, he takes us to the cross because it's only in the cross that we can find freedom. Through the cross, we find a freedom which is not mere short-term alleviation from suffering. We find a freedom which is not about the cheap promises of Bright House or the advertisers. No, we find a deep, lasting, profound freedom, life in all its fullness. That must be our offer to the world, a radical message of freedom drawn from the cross. Secondly, we find in that encounter a passionate sense of kingdom justice. As Jesus heals that broken woman, he addresses injustice on every level as he gives her a voice and places her at the heart of the community. We too must have that radical sense of kingdom justice and a real railing anger against injustice. Vincent de Paul, as he sent missioners out into the field, taught them five missionary virtues, and one of them was meekness. Sounds like a weedy word, doesn't it? Rolling over, accepting whatever's thrown at you. That's not what Vincent meant at all. Meekness was all about anger and how we deal with anger. For Vincent, to serve, to proclaim, to live the kingdom meant that anger was inevitable. Anger at the injustice that you see. Anger at people's ignorance of the gospel. Anger at the world that seems so far apart from the values of the gospel. Anger that can chew you up. Or anger that you can channel to make this world a better place. We should be angry at injustice. We should be angry at a church that is deaf to the cry of the poor and is abandoning areas of deprivation. We should be angry at the way the world treats the marginalized and the broken and the forgotten. That anger can eat us up, or it can inspire us to work ever more boldly and confidently and strongly for the justice of God's kingdom. Then thirdly, we need our best leaders serving in our marginal places. Jesus, as a brilliant, articulate teacher, could have located his ministry in very different places, amongst the respectable and the educated, but he didn't. Again and again, he went to the broken and the forgotten and the poor. That's where he chose to go. So too, our most gifted leaders as a church need to hear that call to proclaim good news to the poor and place themselves deliberately in the hardest places, swimming out into the deeper water, where the waters are choppy, where the catch is at its richest. Then fourthly, we need to be ready to raise up local leaders. That's what Jesus did with this bound woman. He gave her a place at the heart of her community. My colleague in Blackburn Diocese, Jill Duff, the Bishop of Lancaster, talks powerfully about Hilda and Caedmon. Hilda, St. Hilda, was a wealthy abbess of a dual monastery in Hartlepool and in Whitby, a highly educated Latin-speaking woman. And yet she was the one who found Caedmon. Caedmon was an uneducated cowherd, keeping the flocks outside the monastery. And yet she saw in him a gift of music. She taught him to sing the gospel in Anglo-Saxon, in the language that the local people could understand, and sent him out to sing. That today is the prophetic role of the church in many of our urban areas, to raise up local leaders, to identify and send the Caedmons, the people who can sing out with the gospel in the language that the local people can understand. And then fifthly, we need every church, every single church, to be good news for the poor. We cannot see this slow abandonment of our urban areas as just the problem of those urban areas or of certain dioceses. We need a radical rethink of where resources lie, a radical restructuring of how money moves and flows around the church. We need to think every local congregation, no matter how rich or poor it is, must think, how is this church good news for the poor? You want to change the world? You want a world turned upside down? Well, it won't start in Biarritz. It won't start in Westminster. It certainly won't start in the General Synod of the Church of England. Jesus places a bound woman at the heart of his community, and it is she who points the way to the kingdom. So where is that bound woman in your own life? Where is she hiding away? Too scared to show herself, or maybe with a grating voice that you don't want to hear. Where is that bound woman for you? Find her. Serve her. Love her. Set her free through the power of the cross. Seek Jesus in her. That's how we'll change the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you send us Jesus, who located himself amongst the bound and the broken and the sinful and the forgotten, and who set them free. Help us, Lord, to live like him. Amen.